Please be seated, if you would. And Father, again, we're grateful that your presence is with us. We're so blessed to know that we belong to you. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin, the redemption of our souls. So incredible, even to think that people like us can be saved, the power of the cross. And Lord, I pray you would open up our ears tonight to hear, and Father, help us to learn, and also, Father, to look to you in these turbulent times we live in. Father, there's hope. There's hope in our God. We thank you for the hope that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're in 1 Kings chapter 14. And this evening we're studying verses 1 through 14, lessons from King Jeroboam. We've seen in 1 Kings, and we will continue to see, well past this book, some parallels that we find today, where we find the United States is making the same mistakes that Israel made in this particular time period that brought Israel into captivity at the hand of foreign nations. And it seems to me this is where we are right now as a nation. I'm not talking about the cause being financial or monetary problems. Yes, those exist. I'm not saying this because of violence or drug misuse. Those things exist in great numbers. Not because of policies, because each of those things are simply symptoms of something much greater that stands behind it all. Psalm 33, verse 12, says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his inheritance." So there's a connection between a nation that honors God and the blessings that flow from that. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach or a wicked thing, a disgrace to any people." No nation in the world, the U.S. included, is immune to loss of power in the midst of sin. And it certainly applies to individuals as well. When we're involved in sin, power dissipates because the Holy Spirit is grieved. And God has every right to remove his hand from a nation. But I'm not saying it's the Holy Spirit that loses power. We lose power because we've grieved the Holy Spirit. And there's only one way to regain the footing lost because of sin. And what is it? It's repentance, individual and national repentance. At the core of the problems in our country is moral and spiritual decline and failure. We've seen this. Right is called wrong. Wrong is called right. Good is called evil. Evil called good. And no country in the world has enough money to avoid bankrupting themselves trying to replace the place that God desires to have in a nation. God cannot be bought. He will have his ways. And it often comes through righteous judgment. Remember in the book of Acts that we've been studying in chapter 8, there was a man called Simon the sorcerer. There was a great work of the Holy Spirit being done in Samaria. The apostles were anointed by the Holy Spirit. They were praying and laying hands on the people who then received baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this man named Simon the sorcerer, he saw what was happening. And he saw it as an opportunity to make money, to make merchandise of what was taking place. Well, the Apostle Peter jumped in, and here's what he said in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." What's Peter saying? You can't purchase that. God cannot be bought. In fact, it's an offense to God. God's intention for any nation is for that nation to cooperate with God through obedience to the laws, through order. Even if everyone doesn't believe in God, God still expects laws to be obeyed because he's a God of order. We've moved from that. And this country is bankrupting itself because we have moved from God. Our national debt, you've heard a lot about that lately, is quickly approaching $32 trillion, more than double of the next highest nation in the world, which is China. More than double. $1 trillion, to give you perspective, I've shared this before, if you were to repay $1 million per day, it would take 2,182 years to pay off $1 trillion. Now multiply that by 32. It can't be paid back. Think about where we've gone to get us where we are today. We've defined things that God says are sacred. Things like marriage or abandonment of marriage altogether. And in fact, we know that the tax benefits are very heavily loaded against marriage. Single parenthood is an all-time high. There's gender confusion. God's not confused. We're confused. But you know, this is just one small segment of what's going on against God's moral standards and definitions. Now, here is this country, Israel, back in Jeroboam's time, that God blessed abundantly because of the heritage of David in the very beginning of Solomon's reign. God blessed them. All that translated into material wealth. You know, consider the temple. When we studied the temple, all the gold implements, everything was coated with gold and precious jewels. Even silver was considered to be nothing. And then Solomon, he began to move away from God and began to value his treasures and fashioning idols and so on, taking on hundreds of wives and concubines, all against God's will and God's plan. And then, of course, Rehoboam did the same thing. And then Jeroboam, the same thing. And what was left? It was all loss. And it's amazing how a nation can be lost in a single generation. And I believe we as a nation are headed in that same direction. And God, family, God is not winking at our sin. He can't and he won't. There are always consequences. And how do they arrive to us? That's God's choice. We don't get to choose the consequences, do we? Absolutely not. The only thing that gives me hope, and this should give you hope too, is that there is a kingdom coming. And God wins. God wins, and I know I'm on the right side. I certainly can't change the world. I can't change a nation. I can't change their city, but you know what? My God can. He is able. And I have a duty before God as a blood-bought Christian to honor him with my life. And I can only do what God has called me to do and be in the place where God would have me to be spiritually. And we see this throughout history, that God is in charge. And you know what? God will always be in charge. He will never abdicate his throne. And he will deal with nations, he will deal with individuals, and he will have the final say in everything. So there's a peace in knowing, as messy as things are today, that God is moving man to a great conclusion. And that is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know what? I find peace in that. In spite of all the turmoil that we face presently, is it troubling what we see today? Of course it is. The violence, the hatred, the innocent lives being lost, the moral decay. I just read an article today. Even the food chain, once revered by Christians for their stand for biblical values, has gone headlong into compromise. There's one right down the road here. Chick-fil-A. They've severed their support For Christian organizations like the Salvation Army and the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Why? Because the pressure was too great for them to bear. And they began embracing and supporting organizations like the Southern Poverty Law Center, a very, very far-left group that considers Christians terrorists. God, however, is moving man's history to his appointed end, and there I find peace. That's a brief introduction to 1 Kings 14. Let's pick up in verse 1. It says, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And apparently, Abijah was very, very sick. And keep in mind that Jeroboam, remember, he was the one that made the golden calves for worship. He's the one who established a false priesthood. You want to be a priest? You got a pulse, you're a priest. That's the way he did it. He established a false religious system. And who do you turn to knowing you did what you did now that your son is dying? Well, it certainly reveals who your real God is. And Jeroboam knows that he's in big trouble. His son's in big trouble. So verse 2 says, and Jeroboam said to his wife, arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah, the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. Jeroboam knows that there's this man, a prophet from God, and that he speaks the truth from God. Now, don't confuse Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, with Ahijah. They're both in the same passage here. Abijah, the son, Ahijah, the prophet. And Ahijah is the one who went to Jeroboam and told him he would be king over 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Against all odds, God orchestrated this, and it all took place. So Jeroboam, based on that experience, he knows that Ahijah hears from God who spoke the truth, and that truth was good news for him. He became king. So clearly, he's thinking, well, once again, Ahijah will have a good report for me regarding my son. Well, he sends his wife to talk to Ahijah. She's disguised, probably because he doesn't want her to be recognized by the people, so she has to kind of sneak around. And for the people to know what Jeroboam was up to, it would send a mixed message to the people that he's deceived. That now Jeroboam is seeking counsel from a prophet of God, seeking counsel from Jehovah. Now, wait a minute, he's rejected Jehovah. He's established a false religious system. Now, what's going on? So he's disguising this whole package here, isn't he? Seeking counsel from a man of God. And that would discredit everything that he had previously built up and cause people to see him who he really was, which is a charlatan. So he said, we see this in verse 3, he said, take with thee 10 loaves, and cracknels, those are cakes. The King James has some unusual expressions. We'll find another one here. And a cruse of honey, and go to him, and he shall tell thee what shall become of the child. Well, this is another deception on the part of Jeroboam. The loaves, the cakes, the honey, that's a poor man's gift. A king would have sent riches, gold, jewels, camels, etc. So there's a big ruse going on here. So verse 4, Jeroboam's wife did as she was asked, and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. He was blind. He had a physical problem with his eyes. But you know what? His spiritual eyesight was 20/10. He saw things very, very clearly spiritually. He was in tune with the Lord. And the Lord spoke, verse 5, to Ahijah, and he said, behold, God is so amazing. He spoke to Ahijah, he said, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in, that she shall feign herself to be another woman. Now, it's interesting to think about this because none of it, when we look at it, really makes no sense. Jeroboam sends his wife in disguise to seek the Lord for the future of his son, and he believes that God holds his son's future. And at the same time, he thinks that he can deceive this prophet and deceive God. Well, it brings up a question. Can we sneak up and deceive a God that knows the future? Can't happen. It makes no sense. God knows everything. In fact, Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We can't sneak up on God. We can't trick God. We can't corner him. We can't manipulate God because he's God. But Jeroboam, he thinks, well, it's worth a try. And God said or told Abijah or Ahijah in advance of all that Jeroboam planned. And it was so, verse 6, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, that he said, "Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam." Whoa. "Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings," or "I got some bad news for you." Don't you love it? He hears the footsteps. "Come on in, wife of Jeroboam." Shock beyond shock, wouldn't it be? As far as she knew, it was only her and Jeroboam that knew of the scheme. And now she sees this prophet who cannot see but knew immediately who she was and why she came. Again, there's no sneaking up on God. Ahijah, there's no point pretending. He's straightforward. "I have bad news from God." And God's intention is to make her realize that, you know, you're not in control. Your husband's not in control. God is in control, and what she hears as a verdict has come straight from God. Why? Because it will take place. And he says in verse 7, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel," God's saying, "I exalted you, Jeroboam. I raised you up as king over the people, and I expected more out of you than I got from Solomon." But rather than getting more, it got worse. Verse 8, "And rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it thee, and said, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made the other gods in molten images to provoke me to anger and hast cast me behind thy back." You know, this is a very, very serious indictment, isn't it? And what a message Jeroboam's wife was sent to share with her husband. God says, "You tell your husband this, that I gave him power, I gave him influence, but look what you have done with the power and influence that I have provided for you. You've created other gods. You fashioned molten images." And he said, "You provoked me, Jeroboam. You've put my plan and my purposes second to yours. I didn't raise you up, Jeroboam, to put me in the background." What a great ministry lesson, isn't it? God never raises a church up. God never raises a pastor up. God never raises an individual Christian up or any person so that God would be put in the background of any circumstance or situation. God has to be first. Isaiah 42, verse 8, it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." God will not give his glory to anyone, nor are we to even attempt to take it. It's an affront to God and has serious consequences. Therefore, verse 10, "Behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam," and this is a very odd expression, "him that pisseth against the wall." In other words, every male. Why they chose that expression, I have no clue. "But every male, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung or refuse till it all be gone." God said to Jeroboam through his wife, he said, "I'm going to wipe out your entire lineage I gave you a contingent promise. And that contingent promise, remember, was found in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 38. It says this, "And it shall be, if thou," God speaking to Jeroboam, "it shall be if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my father did, that will I be with thee, and build thee a sure house." In other words, a lineage that will stand. "I'll build you a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee." God said the kingdom will stand, it will last and continue through your lineage as this one condition is followed. And we just read that condition, that Jeroboam would follow the ways of the Lord and obey his commandments. Well, either Jeroboam didn't care or didn't take God seriously. But here God answers, "Jeroboam, I will cut you off. Not one survivor of your lineage will reign. I will treat you like you treated me, like refuse taken out and thrown away." In verse 11, "Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it." And that was a great insult in those days, for someone to die and a body be left out in the open, left out for the dogs to devour it and the birds of prey. And it's really a gruesome picture, isn't it? A disgrace. A disgrace to the whole family. Indication that by the time this actually takes place, the people didn't care about Jeroboam anymore. They didn't care about his family because he led them falsely. In verse 12, "Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die," speaking of Abijah, his son. "And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." Remember, as we looked at previously in past weeks, God will give a near prophecy that the people will see, so that when the long-term prophecy takes place, they'll recognize, well, yes, of course, the short term came to pass, so the long term must come to pass too. And the short term here is Jeroboam's son died. Long term, this was the future of their entire bloodline. The whole bloodline would be wiped out. And it's interesting that God speaks of this boy that will die, Jeroboam's son. He speaks of him in a favorable light. That's the mercy of God, isn't it? God saw something in this young boy that was different than Jeroboam, different than all the sons in the bloodline. And God took note of that. And he said, "I'm going to bring him into eternity by this way of illness rather than the way of the others, which would be destruction." Isaiah 57 says this in verses 1 and 2. "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." You see, there are times when God takes a young person's life and slips them home to heaven. And we can think that that's a horrible thing. It's a painful thing. It's a tragic thing. How could God do that? But God knows the future of the world and the individuals, and he can say, "I'm taking this one home right now to spare them or spare him or her from the kind of things that I alone can see." What kind of addictions that God might spare a person from? The kind of addictions, the trouble, the problems. God said, "I'm going to spare him or her of the pain I see in the future." There was a young lady we knew years ago that was heavily addicted to heroin. And she became a believer. She loved the Lord with all her heart. And she would tell her younger sister, "Don't go the way that I've gone. I warn you. And she kept warning her sister. And it seemed as though she was headed in the right direction. But then again, she slipped, and an overdose took her. But she loved the Lord. She couldn't go past the addiction. And Jack and I always talked about this as an act of God's mercy upon her life. He brought her home. He brought her home and spared her the future pain. And God does that sometimes. And for Jeroboam's son, God said, I'm bringing him home. God saw something far worse and far more violent in Abijah's future and said, he's mine. And clearly, that in just a few short years, violence would come against Jeroboam and all the male descendants, just like said here. In verse 14, it says, moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what? Even now. Jeroboam would rule Israel for 22 years, and he would be succeeded by his son Nadab. Nadab, however, would do evil in the eyes of the Lord, leading Israel once again into the sins of his father. And in just the second reign of, as king, Baasha of the tribe of Issachar, he assassinated King Nadab and took the throne for himself. We'll find this in chapter 15. And he then proceeded to kill anyone left of the house of Jeroboam, which fulfilled the prophecy that Ahijah had spoken. Now, there's several things that we can learn from Jeroboam's leadership, or lack of it, and those like him. First, weak and insecure leaders, they sowed division. Let's look at Rehoboam first. Rehoboam, remember, took counsel from foolish and inexperienced friends. Remember, Solomon had mistreated the people. The people complained after Solomon had passed and Rehoboam became king. And they said, well, here's an opportunity to tell this king what our concerns are and what our needs are. Rehoboam says, well, I'm going to talk to my advisors because the older guys, they don't know what they're talking about. So he received their counsel, and he demonstrated through listening to their counsel that he didn't care about the people. So rather than bringing about a healing to the nation to recover from the oppression of Solomon, he sowed seeds for a national split. 10 nations under Jeroboam, 2 southern under Rehoboam. Well, Jeroboam, when he took the throne, he created further division by establishing the high places of idol worship in the region of Bethel and Dan. And this caused a division in worship between the north and the south. Weak and insecure leaders are too focused on themselves. They're too focused on their power. They're too focused on their influence to persuade the people. And they often neglect the needs of the people, which does what? It creates further division. We can clearly see this in power-hungry Washington. It's no longer a government by the people and for the people. It's all about power. It's about influence. And who suffers? The people suffer. Second point. Those who are afraid to lose power will do anything to try to keep it. Those who believe their crown and power are theirs are more likely to overstep or fight tooth and nail to keep it, and they'll do almost anything to keep it. Those who recognize that all power and all authority come from God are more willing to submit to God's ways and not their own agenda. Third, leaders set the example others will follow. Jeroboam's greatest failure as king was the establishment of idol worship in a false religious system. And you remember last week, 14 times in the Bible, Jeroboam was referred to as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. 14 times. That's a pretty weak leader, isn't it? Later kings would indulge in far worse forms of pagan worship. However, Jeroboam was the leader of the pack. He established the precedent for future kings. He was not the spiritual leader Israel needed. So as the kings went, so went the nation. Fourth and last, God is sovereign over all kings and earthly rulers. God's sovereign. Not every king or leader or earthly ruler acts in accordance with God's will. In fact, most of them don't. However, as God is sovereign over all, he moves in the hearts of kings and he uses earthly leaders to accomplish his purposes, doesn't he? Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He, speaking of God, removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. You see, sometimes God's plan involves judgment. And he can use rulers, wicked rulers, to bring judgment upon a nation. Other times, they include blessings. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving thanks are to be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. It's not that easy, is it? Well, I began this evening speaking about the condition of our nation and our leadership. And I believe we see great similarities here in 1 Kings 14. So, as a Christian, what am I to do? The Bible says pray. Pray for those in authority. Why? Because God has appointed them. I pray that hearts are changed just like mine was changed. But sometimes we think, well, I need to do more. I need to go out and protest. Those picket signs would feel great in my hand right about now. But that's not the answer. The answer is prayer. 2 Chronicles 7:14, a passage that we're familiar with. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and do what? And pray. And seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. He said, pray and seek God's face. Humble ourselves before God and turn from our wicked ways. He's talking to believers here. God's people, turn from our wicked ways. Where does it start? It starts right here. I can't find a place in the New Testament where a church protested. In the midst of persecution, what happened in the New Testament? You know what happened. The gospel spread. Especially after the brutal death of Stephen. But I need to act somehow in some way. We're people that like to do stuff, right? Maybe you're a person of action. And praise God for that. But here's what to do to accompany your prayer. You just be. Be what? Be what Jesus says that you are. Be salt. Be light. Be a witness. Because you are an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you be in prayer. Let's face it. We may never get face to face with a political leader. But you can get to him or her heart to heart through prayer. That's how we reach them. God answers our prayers. He hears our prayers. Certainly we can vote. We can influence others that way. But the greatest influence we can have is just by being salt, being light, being a witness, being an ambassador of the love of Jesus, and be an example. Salt preserves, it seasons and it flavors. What does light do? It illuminates. Drives out darkness, doesn't it? Darkness and light cannot coexist. You have one or the other. Let's be light. Jesus said this in John 8, verse 12 and 9, verse 5. He said, I am the light of the world. He's saying, I'm driving out the darkness. And then in Matthew 5, 14, he said, you are the light of the world. So Jesus is the light of the world. We have Christ in us, so we are the light of the world too. And the Bible tells us, let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So this is the key. What do we do? What do we do with poor leadership? What do we do with poor decision making? What do we do with a moral shift? Well, stand your ground as a Christian and pray, pray, pray. You walk the walk that God describes to us in His Word. And you be light and you be salt. And pray. We need to be about getting people engaged in Jesus and engaged to Jesus. And we're not called to be ministers of confrontation, but ministers of reconciliation, aren't we? That's what we're called to be. Lessons from Jeroboam. And Father, we come to you and thank you for, sometimes they're hard lessons, but we learn from others' mistakes. And I pray, Lord, you would just keep us in tune and tune us to your heart. And your heart is that none perish and all come to repentance. And Lord, as we all came to repentance, and some of us, we're in huge rebellion against you. Some of us fought against you, Lord. But here we are. Because somebody prayed for us. Somebody was light to us. Somebody was salt to us. Somebody was an example of the love of Jesus to us. And here we are, worshiping you and praising you. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us your heart. And as difficult as things seem these days, we know there is a greater end. And we can trust in the very true fact that, God, you are on the throne. You are the victor. You have your way. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and praise Jesus together.